4, 1 through 9. Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. When I was a boy in my father's house, still tender and only a child of my mother, he taught me and said, lay hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commandments and you will live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. Though it costs all you have, get understanding. Esteem her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. She will set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor.
Most of you know today is Father's Day, and so I thought we would do a lesson related along those themes, along the theme of the holiday itself. Now, that's why the scripture reading was from Proverbs 4 there. There's many places within the book of Proverbs where Solomon, if he is the author of the book, talks about being a father, speaking to his son, giving him the wisdom that he has learned. And there in that particular passage, he talks about the wisdom that he learned from his father. From David, I would assume, as he gave him wisdom, things that he needed to follow in his life, the encouragement to seek after wisdom, which was the very thing that Solomon asked for when he first became king. For the past few decades, men and especially fathers have been either demonized or demeaned in our culture and in our society, in the media. They're often blamed for war and violence and abuse on TV, at least in our culture, in recent memory. They're often portrayed as being either unnecessary or incompetent. Just think about the way that many famous TV dads on sitcoms and cartoons are portrayed. Homer Simpson, very well-meaning, but clueless, lazy, impulsive, constantly making a mess of everything. You've got Ray Barone from Everybody Loves Raymond, always avoiding responsibility at home, acting like a big kid himself, while his wife carries the majority of the load. Tim the Toolman Taylor from Home Improvement, one you might not think about as much, but he's lovable but accident prone, always breaking things and always needing someone else to straighten him out. His neighbor Wilson, who is very philosophical, has a lot of opinions on many, many things, but no family of his own. His wife, Jill, the assertive wife that often challenges his place in the home. His coworker, Al, the sensitive and steady and yet dull coworker who struggles with relationships himself and yet is often portrayed as being more competent than Tim. They are portrayed as the voices of wisdom, while the father is portrayed as the fool. Those characters may be funny, but the message underneath them is not. Fathers in our society have become a joke, not the backbone of the family that God intended. They're portrayed as immature, unreliable, and incapable of leading their families. And this cultural attitude shows up not just on TV, but in the way that mothers themselves view fathers. According to the National Fatherhood Initiative, I think this was taken back in the late 1990s, down in Texas, when mothers were asked about who they looked to for advice and handling problems with their children, 45% of mothers valued input from teachers and doctors. 16% valued input from close friends and relatives. But only 11% valued input from their own husbands. In other words, the father, the one God calls to lead, to guide, and to shepherd his home, is often the last person a mother turns to for wisdom. I hope that's not true among us. In our own country, the number of children growing up without their biological father in the home has risen dramatically. In 1960, about 1 in 6 children lived apart from their father. By 1990, it was more than 1 in 3. Today, it's about 4 in 10. Almost half of all children in our country live away from the biological father. And that's not due to tragedy, the death of the father in war or some accident, but more increasingly it's due to divorce and abandonment and children born out of wedlock. Studies consistently show that children who grew up without their fathers are more likely to struggle with depression and anxiety, more likely to drop out of school, more likely to get into trouble with the law, more likely to run away, more likely to attempt or to commit suicide. And daughters without their fathers are more likely to become teen mothers. Compared to children raised by their married biological parents, children raised without their father in the home are far more likely to experience abuse, neglect, poverty, and instability. For whatever reason, much of our society has decided that fathers are optional, unnecessary, or easily replaced. But Scripture is very clear that God designed the home to be shaped and guided by both the mother and the father. And it is the father who God ultimately holds accountable for the spiritual formation of his children and for the spiritual leadership of his household. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." And so being Father's Day, I want the men in the audience to listen more carefully to what God is calling us to do. But the principles that we're going to be looking at this morning really apply to both parents in the household, both mothers and fathers, and really, in a sense, to every Christian that will influence the next generation. This morning, you all should have a handout to help you follow along this morning. We're not going to have slides. We're going to do it the old-fashioned way. I used to do this all the time, every lesson or almost every lesson. I'd have a handout that I'd give out to people. And there were a lot of scripture references, so I put them on a handout for many of you. We're not going to go through each and every one of those, but you have those to refer back to see some of the points that we're talking about. And I intentionally left some blanks there for you to fill in as we're following along, some things to think about as we talk about a couple things that parents need to understand. There's a couple things, but there's a lot of subpoints in that second one. And we need to start with the most basic truth of all, and that is that children are a gift from God. Now, sometimes you may wish that that gift came with a gift receipt. I'm sure my parents thought that from time to time. Don't tell Braden, but I've thought that from time to time. In the moment, I don't think that today, I don't think that now, but from time to time, all parents might wish that they didn't have the situation that they're in. They didn't have to deal with a particular thing that they're dealing with. But in our scientifically advanced and sophisticated world, I often think that people forget or at least fail to acknowledge that children are a gift from God. We have all types of contraceptives today that allow us to control and to prevent pregnancy, if that's what we want to do. On the other side, we have all kinds of fertility drugs and doctors and clinics that can promote pregnancy, or at least purport that they can, when couples struggle to conceive. But how often do we stop and recognize God's role in the process? Do we acknowledge that He is a part of it at all? Now, children are not accidents. They're not burdens. They're not interruptions in our plans. They are blessings entrusted to us by the hand of God Himself, or at least that's the way they're portrayed in Scripture. Psalm 127 verse 3 says, "Children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of a womb, of the womb, a reward." In other words, children do not belong to us, they belong to God. They come from God, and He places them in our care just for a short season so that we might shape them for His purposes. And because children are God's gift, a parent is not just Being a parent is not just a biological function. It's not just a cultural expectation. It's not just something that we figure out as we go along. But rather, it is a calling from God. From the very beginning, God told mankind, men and women, to be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1, verse 28. It is the very first command that God gives to His creation. Parenting is a stewardship. It is a sacred trust. It's a task, an assignment that God has given to each and every one of us, both fathers and mothers, and those who will one day become fathers and mothers. And this means how we raise our children is ultimately an act of devotion unto our Creator. It is ultimately an act of worship unto God. The psalmist certainly understood that and acknowledged that children are a gift from God. That's the first subpoint you have there under the first heading. Children are a gift from God, and the psalmist understood that. Psalm 127, verse 3, we already read, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. But the psalmist doesn't stop there. In verses 4 and 5, he says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. That imagery is intentional. It's a very profound and powerful metaphor. In ancient warfare, arrows were not a toy. It was a precision tool, crafted carefully, shaped deliberately, in order to bring about something that they wanted to accomplish. A fletcher had to cut and shave and sand and balance the wood until it flew true. That's the very idea of parenting. We shape our kids daily. We correct them. We form their character, their values, their faith. As verse 5 there says, blessed is the man who is full, whose quiver is full of them. An arrow is not simply intended to remain in that quiver. It's meant to be launched. It's meant to be released. Parents don't raise their children to stay at home, or at least they're not supposed to. They're supposed to be sent out into the world. They're to be raised, to be released to accomplish God's purposes, to fulfill his commands. A warrior himself can only strike what he himself can reach right around him. But an arrow carries his influence far beyond himself, into the world and even into the future that he himself will never see. Just as children carry our values, our faith, and our legacy far beyond what we will ever accomplish ourselves. Psalm 128, the very next psalm over, if you're following along, conveys a very similar idea. The psalm begins by saying, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. And then it lays out some of those particular blessings. It talks about work. It talks about the wife. But then verse 3 there, it says, your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Olive shoots take years to cultivate. There's a lot of pruning, a lot of care, a lot of nurturing that has to take place. But when they're mature, they produce fruit for generations to come. The psalmist is essentially saying there that children are an investment, that they bring immeasurable blessing when that investment comes back. They bring that blessing to the home and to the future. And Psalm 139 adds yet another layer to that idea, or to what we're talking about. There it's where it talks about how God is the one who knits us together in our mother's womb, as David puts it. God forms us just the way that he intends us to be. Now, we have to understand that we live in a fallen world where death and disease are present. But if you remember even the story of the man born blind in John chapter 9, where the disciples asked, who sinned, this man or his parents? You see, they thought it was one or the other. How does Jesus answer? Neither. But rather, this happened, his blindness happened, that it might display the glory of God, the work of God might be displayed in his life. God even works to bring glory to himself through the lives of children born in disease and born with disabilities, as we would think of them. Children are fearfully and wonderfully made in his image. God has all of your children's days laid out. The very same psalm talks about how he knows how long they'll live. Every day that was appointed to me was written in your book before a single one came to be. He has plans for your children. Plans for their life, plans for what they will do, plans and purposes that he intends for them to accomplish. They're intended to be a blessing to us, but more importantly, to the world. The psalmist understood that children are a gift from God, and so did the patriarchs and their wives. Even Eve, the very first mother, understood this. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, she says, I have acquired or brought forth a man from the Lord when Cain is born, or with the help of the Lord. She knew that his birth came from God. And even the names of her sons reflected this truth. Cain sounds like the Hebrew word for acquired. And Eve saw him as something that she acquired, that she received from God. The name Abel means literally breath or vapor. It comes from the same root that will later be translated in Scripture as being vanity or something that is fleeting. It's a reminder that life itself is fragile and entirely in the hands of God. And tragically, his life was cut short by the hand of his brother. And later, when Seth is born, what does Eve say at the end of that chapter? Genesis 4, verse 25. God has appointed for me another offspring. His name Seth is thought to mean appointed or granted. Eve again acknowledges that this son, too, was a gift from God. It was his gracious provision by his hand. As we continue through the Genesis account, the wives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were all painfully aware of God's role in bringing about children, because what was true of each and every one of them? They were all barren. They were all childless. They all had to depend on God. God had to work miraculously in their lives to bring about children for them. Genesis 25, verse 21 there tells us that Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. He pleaded with the Lord for his wife, Rebekah. And the Lord answered that prayer and she was able to conceive. Now, today, when couples have trouble conceiving, do they even consult God? Do they even come before him in prayer? I can tell you that for Brielle and I, when we had trouble conceiving for many, many years, prayer was a major part. And she'll tell you that she prayed a lot harder than I did, because she wanted a boy when I wanted a girl. You all know what happened. So in that particular instance, she pleaded harder than I did. But the question remains, God may not always answer our prayers, as he did for Isaac and Rebekah, as he did for Brio and I with Braden. But the question remains there, are we acknowledging his part in the process? Do we even come before him in prayer? Do we recognize that children are a gift from God? Over in Genesis chapter 29, Leah recognized that her children were a gift from God. She saw that God was showing concern for her, seeing her affliction, hearing her cries. Remember, she was the one that wasn't the choice of her husband Jacob. He wanted Rachel, not Leah. And so she gives her sons names that reflect God's compassion and care for her. Reuben literally means, see, a son. But Leah says, the Lord has seen my memory. There's actually an echo of the words there in the text. Those two phrases sound almost identical in the Hebrew. There's some wordplay happening. She's implying that God saw what she was going through and gave her a son, and hopes that surely now my husband will love me. Simeon comes from the Hebrew word, which means to hear or to listen. And Leah says, God gave me this son because he heard that I am unloved by Jacob, of course, the one that loved Rachel. Levi means attached. And Leah says, now my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. But the one we really need to think about is Judah. Judah literally means praise. It comes from the Hebrew root yada, which means to praise, to give thanks, to confess, to acknowledge. And it also happens to have the very same letters as YHWH, Yahweh, the covenant name of God. There's just an extra D thrown in there, Yehuda. And so some would even translate that as let Yahweh be praised. And the one thing you'll notice if you read that account is that this fourth son is born, she never mentions anything about her husband. At this point, it's her confession simply, regardless of what happens, this is the gift of God. He deserves my praise. And that's what she names him. And it wasn't just their wives. The patriarchs themselves openly acknowledged that children come from God, that they are given by him. Over in Genesis 33, verse 5, when Esau asked Jacob, who are those with you? Jacob replies, they are the children God has graciously given your servant. Jacob knew exactly where his children came from, how they are a gift from God. In Genesis 48 and verse 9, when Joseph brings his sons to Jacob, his father, Jacob asks, who are these? And again, Joseph replies, they are the sons God has given me here or in this place. Now, as you think about that, where is Joseph at that time? He's in Egypt. He's far away from home, far away from his family, far away from his father, sent there by his own brothers. And yet even then he sees the children that he has given there as gifts from God. And again, their names reflect that truth. Manasseh means to forget or causing to forget. And Joseph says, God has made me to forget all my hardships. In other words, God gave me a son to heal some old wounds that were there. Ephraim means fruitful. And Joseph says, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. But both times he gives credit to God. These men, these fathers of Israel, did not take credit for the birth of their children. They did not attribute it to mere chance. They said plainly, God gave us these children. They are a gift from him. It's amazing to think that God gave us the ability to produce something that will have an eternal existence. We have the privilege of bringing into the world a human soul, something that's made not only in our image, but in the image of God himself. How dare we take that lightly? How dare we take that responsibility lightly? How dare we treat it casually? With this gift comes duty, comes responsibility, comes stewardship. And that leads us to the second point, the next blank there on your handout. Children are a responsibility from God. If you want, you can put the word stewardship there. God didn't just give us children so we could hold them, or so that we could take cute pictures of them when they're young, or to entertain us as we watch them grow up, or so that we'd have someone to care for us when we're old. He gave us children so that we could shape them and form them and teach them and lead them toward him. Ephesians 6 verse 4 again makes that abundantly clear. Fathers, do not exasperate, do not provoke your children to wrath. Don't push them to the point of permanent frustration and resentment. In other words, what Paul is saying there is don't crush your child's spirit. Well, how might parents crush the spirit of a child? Through unreasonable demands, something that the child could never meet. Through favoritism, comparing one child to another. Through hypocrisy, saying one thing and living something else entirely in your life. Through constant criticism, when nothing you do is ever good enough. Through unpredictable outbursts, when they never know which version of mommy or daddy they're going to get when they come to you. But bring them up, Paul says, nourish them, feed them, care for them. That word there is the same word that Paul uses just a few verses back in Ephesians 5 verse 29 when he says, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. There he's talking about husbands and how they're to love their wives as they love their own bodies, Ephesians 5, verse 28. Just as Christ loved the church with sacrificial, patient, nurturing love. Because husbands and wives are one flesh by that marital bond. And children are the flesh of both parents, a unique combination of both their mother and their father's flesh. But they are to be treated as part of our own bodies, to be nourished. And when Paul gives the purpose behind all of this, he says, we're to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Men, that is our God-given responsibility. Not to be the kings of the castle, not to rule the roost, so to speak, but to lead our homes spiritually with the character of Christ. The same Christ whose compassion moved him to see people's needs, to feel their pain, to draw near to the broken, and to do something about it. Fathers, your children need that compassion in their lives. The same Christ whose prayerfulness shaped his life, who rose early, who withdrew often, who depended on his father. Fathers, your children need that example of prayerfulness. The same Christ whose humility led him to take the lowest place, to wash feet, to to serve rather than to be served. Father, your children need that humility in the home. The same Christ whose determination set his face toward Jerusalem, who did not quit, who did not turn back until his mission was accomplished at all cost. Fathers, your children need that steadfastness in their lives. This is what it means to bring up children in the training and admonition of the Lord. It means raising them with the character of Christ, shaping them with his compassion, guiding them with his prayerfulness, modeling his humility day by day, and leading them with his determination. It's not about getting one's way. It's about doing things God's way. Godly mothers still have the responsibility to model their faith, to model the character of Christ to their children. The life of Timothy is a perfect example of that. His initial faith didn't come from his father. Rather, it came from his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, not through his father. Why not? Because his father was a Gentile. His father was apparently not a believer, wasn't even a Jewish proselyte, had no faith for himself. It is the God-given responsibility of every parent to raise up their children in the Lord. Children are not just a gift from God, they are a responsibility. Underneath that point, we've got several subpoints we're going to look at very quickly. First of all, what is our goal as parents? Our goal as parents is to bring forth godly offspring. You all know the passage in Malachi chapter 2. This is after the time of the Babylonian captivity. The Jews have returned to the land, and the people of Israel have returned. The men have returned to some bad marriage practices in their lives. They're marrying women from foreign countries who served foreign gods. They're divorcing their Jewish wives, the wives of their youth, in order to marry these other women. Malachi 2 verse 15 says, "Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth." Why is it that they were to be one with their Jewish wives in flesh and spirit? Because God was seeking godly offspring. That's our goal as Christian parents, as godly parents. Malachi goes on to say in verse 16 that God hates divorce, and that's what we always focus on. But why does God hate divorce? At least what's one reason he hates divorce? Because it threatens the very thing that the marriage and that family unit was intended to bring about, godly offspring. God never promised that we would have happy marriages. God desires that we have happy marriages. He desires that husbands would love their wives as Christ loved the church, that women would respect and submit to their husbands as the Lord, as unto the Lord. God desires for us to have healthy, fulfilling marriages, but he never promised that. And even when that is not there, we still have responsibility as Christians, as godly men or women, to the other person that we're married to still act like Christ, to do the things that he would have us to do, to imitate God. Raising godly offspring is the goal. But what's the strategy for achieving it? Our strategy is to teach them to obey or to respect authority. A child's first view or perception of God is based on their view or their perception of their parents. In the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant, that fifth commandment was to honor your father and mother. And many times, as we've talked about before, that's often grouped with the last five. Do not commit adultery, do not steal, and so on, who talk about how we're to treat our fellow man. But more than likely, it ought to be grouped with the first four and the way that we're to act toward God. Because those go together. With all those first five, there's a reason given. God says at the beginning, "You shall not make yourself an idol, for I am a jealous God. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God has given you." And also the penalty For disrespecting God and disrespecting one's parents under the old covenant was the same. It was that of death. You probably remember what John says about loving God over in 1 John chapter 4. Anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. The principle is very similar, I think. If children don't learn to obey and to honor their parents whom they can see, then they're never going to learn to obey and to respect the God whom they cannot see. And oftentimes they don't respect any other authority figures as well. The goal of parenting is godly offspring. The strategy is teaching them to obey or to respect authority. But how do we bring that about? What are the tools? We've already touched on some of these, but let me suggest, first of all, God expects us to use the tool of time. I'm sure you're all familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God told the Israelites to talk about his commands when they sit at home and when they walk along the road. That's a merism, by the way, for those of you that have been in the Bible class. It's using two opposites to say that in everything, in the completeness, in everything in between, the time when you're home and the time when you're away, the time when you're inside, the time when you're outside, you are to be talking with your children about God's commands. Use the time you have. And yet that's probably the one that we fail to the most. We've allowed all kinds of things to monopolize our time and our children's time. Work, sports, video games, television, social media. But what happens when we do this? What happened when Israel did this? When they fail to teach their children? A generation grows up that does not know the Lord. Time is the first tool. The second one is discipline. What's the way that we carry out discipline? When we hear that word, we typically think of physical discipline. And yet that's just one aspect, one part of it. Discipline has many parts. In fact, the first part of discipline is just that of words or instruction. A discipline in a positive sense would be like a person disciplining their body in order to win a race or to win the big game, watching what goes into their mouth. Words and instructions are the first way that parents discipline. Proverbs 6, verses 20 to 23 there says, "My son, keep your father's commands and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them upon your heart forever. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. For these commands are a lamp, and their teaching is a light, and the corrections of discipline are the way of life." And then if you keep reading there, he starts to talk about the specific teaching, that of adultery, and all of the things that adultery can do to us that are eternally damaging. We talk to our children about dangers like playing in the streets or playing with guns. But do we talk to them about the things that are eternally damaging? Second, for discipline, you have example. We've already hit on this one by talking about how we're to emulate the character of Christ in the home. But just remember that children are very good at picking up on hypocrisy. They recognize when our words and our practices don't match. If we say that God and his word are the most important things to us, yet we spend the majority of our time scrolling on our phones, or watching sports, or traveling for sports, or chasing hobbies, or pouring ourselves into work, what message do our children hear? Parents must discipline their children to respect authority by their example. The third one there is the one we often think of, the rod. Yes, spanking or physical discipline plays a part. Proverbs 13, verse 24 says, "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him." The point isn't to humiliate or to demean or to abuse the child, but to teach him and to train him properly to avoid the things that could be dangerous. If you see a child reaching for that stove, what might you do? Slap him on the wrist. Because if you allow him to go ahead and to touch the stove, it's going to be much more devastating, much more damaging to the child. And so what are you doing by giving him a slap? You're giving them a reminder that there's a danger. There's something they need to avoid. Scripture also talks about the need to use the rod of physical discipline with children that are obstinate, that refuse to listen, to accept instruction. And sometimes a spanking can be very effective in that way. I'm not sure who, but someone was very loved as a child. I'm not talking about Braden. Ultimately, the purpose is to save the child's soul from hell. Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with a rod, he will not die. Punish him with a rod and save his soul from death. But of course, we've got to be careful to match the punishment with the offender and the offense. Spanking or physical punishment isn't always the right option. It's not always the right approach. For an older child, when they get their license, or when they love that smartphone, or they love that video game unit, taking that away is probably much more impactful than a spanking. For a younger child, if they spill their drink, a spanking's not going to teach them much. All they're probably going to learn is that mom and dad are angry, and they're not going to understand why. But instead, we could have them help to clean it up, or start to clean it up, so that they learn that their actions have consequences. And that's the last one there of discipline, natural and logical consequences. I wish we had more time to talk about some of these, but basically what we're saying is that the consequence or the punishment is directly a result or logically connected to the wrong action. We think about Exodus 16 there when Israel was in the wilderness and God gave them the manna. He told them not to collect more than they needed for that day. And when some did so, when they disobeyed, what happened? It rotted. It stank. It bred worms. Sometimes the most loving thing a parent can do is to let a child experience the natural consequence of their actions. If a child leaves their toy out in the rain, don't immediately run out and replace it. Buy a new one. If they're having trouble saving up for something that they really want, don't buy it for them. Don't teach them that they can borrow money. Teach them the value of money. Teach them that they need to save for those things that are truly valuable. Let them feel that sting for a little while. If we do not teach them the right lessons as a child, they're not going to learn the right ones as an adult. The very final thing that you have in your handout there is the idea of guidance. Or you might say channeling. I know that sounds mysterious and magical. But over in Luke chapter 1, verses 76 and following there, we read about Zechariah at the birth of John the Baptist. And this is part of the song or the prophecy that he gives. I just want to read a couple verses. He says, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." Now, we don't have the gift of prophecy to aid us with our children. But in a sense, that's our goal. Our goal is to pick out what it is that our children are to do in life. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, Paul says that he was set apart from birth by God, ultimately for the purpose of preaching the gospel unto the Gentiles. He recognized that his God-given purpose and potential existed from the very beginning. We as parents need to learn to recognize our children's potential. Whether that be mathematics or music or art or science, whatever it may be, whatever God has gifted them with, and to point them in ways where they can express it not just for physical gain, material gain, but to use it in ways that glorify God. Not just molding them into what we want them to be or what we might have wanted to be as children, but into what God wants them to be as a young man or woman. If God sees fit to grant us with the gift of children, it is our God-given responsibility to do our absolute best to produce and to develop the character of godly offspring in them. This responsibility belongs to both parents, but as the spiritual heads of the household, it falls primarily on us, on men. As studies have shown over and over again, as the father goes, so goes the child. A mother may be faithful her entire life, may take her children with her to worship, but if the father does not go when they have a choice, most of the time, they will not follow. Maybe this morning you've realized that you haven't been the father that you need to be, or the mother that you need to be. Maybe you've been present at the home, but you haven't been the spiritual leader that God has called you to be. Maybe you've been raising your children, but you're teaching them more worldly wisdom than you are godly wisdom. The good news is you can start today. You can turn over a new leaf. You can start afresh. You can begin again to be what God would have us to be. And of course, that opportunity is always there for those that need to turn their life over to Christ. If you are not in Christ, then you cannot lead your children to Christ. If we can help you in any way, today is the day to decide to do what God would have us to do in our homes. Won't you come as we stand and sing?